Well, would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 24? There's only 18 verses, so let's take the time to read this passage, Exodus chapter 24. And this is the reading of God's Word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered in the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of those fantastic passages. Very few moments in the Bible where not only a single person, but men beheld a sight of God. As a matter of fact, this is the only instance where 74 plus Joshua, at least 74, and perhaps 75 people have at once seen the glory of God. Now we know theologically that no man can see the fullness of the effulgence of the glory of God and live. We know that. The scripture clearly says that. And we know that Moses did not get the full glimpse because later on he asks God, "Show me thy glory." So we know that this was just a glimpse. This was just a watered down version, if you will, of the glory of God. And yet it was sufficient for them to fall down. We know that they fell down because all they saw was his feet. Scripture says in John chapter 1 verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So what we have here is a faint approximation accommodated for the benefit of Israel's leaders. And if you look at why God called these men, the answer is pretty obvious. He called Moses because he is the representative leader. He called Aaron because he is to be the high priest. Nadab and Abihu, very peculiar characters, because the scripture doesn't record Phinehas and Ithamar. It records Nadab and Abihu. So when we take a look at this passage here, we see that God has a selected group of people, including the 70 from the elders of Israel. All of these numbers and all of these people play a significant role. And is that they are to, as representatives, witness the covenant ratification of God. In the previous section of Scripture, beginning with chapter 20, and all the tenets that led up to chapter 20 from chapter 19, 20, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, and all the commandments that come after that, and all the stipulations of the law, now it's being ratified. So what we have here is the confirmation of the law of God with the covenantal understanding that the people of God will fully accept them and to obey them. So the confirmation is here, and also the commissioning of the Mosaic Covenant as now the de facto standard of the legal code for the entire nation of Israel. God as the suzerain, that's a sovereign ruler, the king, and Israel as his subjects. That's what's being unfolded here. This passage is probably one of the most interesting passages, not only because it has a rare appearance of God before men, but it also contains several theological themes that are important for the rest of Scripture. And that is that this is a hinge portion of Scripture that from now on, this point on, from chapter 24 and from chapter 25 to the very end of Exodus, this segment of Scripture explains everything else. From chapter 25 and on, we'll see detailed instruction on how to build a tabernacle and all the articles in the tabernacle and the worship which is centered around the tabernacle. Tabernacle now becomes the de facto central standard through which God will reveal himself to live among his people as he reveals his glory. The tabernacle is it. So this section of Scripture prepares the way for the tabernacle. And if you know anything about the tabernacle, the whole thing was about separation. Now you see why the theme of separation is interwoven throughout this passage. Because beginning with chapter 25 and on, the idea of separation will continue. If you think about the tabernacle, there is the outer tent where there's only one door. Everybody, all of Israel is separated. The only people who can go in through that door are the Levites. And the only people who can go inside the tabernacle proper are the Levites who are handpicked. And only people who can go into the innermost sanctuary is the head of the Levitical tribe, the high priest. Everything is about separation. Now you see why God says, separate for me the leaders, and separate for me Moses, and this is how you're going to approach me. So the whole section here is about separation. So that is a dominant theme in this passage. Another dominant theme in this passage is the covenant, obviously. It just means more than a promise. It is a contract that requires two parties. It is very interesting that this is a covenant, just like the New Testament covenant of the New Covenant is a covenant. When the Lord Jesus said, this cup is the cup of the New Covenant, then we must understand that every covenant requires two parties. It requires both the one who is making the promises and the stipulations, and the one who agrees. And it requires both the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And we're going to see that, what it takes to confirm and ratify a covenant. And we're going to compare and contrast the Old and the New Testament covenants. Furthermore, another clear theme is that even though there's a separation, God manifests himself. He is the one who reveals himself to his people. And so that is another key theme in this passage. And of course, as God confirms and ratifies his covenant, he also makes it certain that the people of God commissions this covenant and institutionalizes it. That this wouldn't be a one-time historical event, but this would be the beginning of an ongoing commissioning of this covenant to be institutionalized for future generations. So the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, play, again, very important role here. The theme of delegation is important here. The theme of God's direction is important here. The theme of testing for 40 days and 40 nights, that's important here. So there's a lot of themes here that we need to study. This is a very interesting passage because even though this whole passage deals with the covenant and its ratification, it has far-reaching ramifications to these theological ideas. So for the sake of time, let's just jump right in and look at how the covenant, the tabernacle, God's holy presence, and his direction and guidance is all related to what he is doing here in this passage of Scripture. Chapter 24, again, is a hinge passage. You must understand it in order for you to understand the rest of Exodus. So the mechanics of the ratification of a covenant is clearly a suzerain-vassal treaty that was common in ancient Near Eastern times. There are basically five basic concepts to it. The first is stipulations of the covenant, where both parties came together to bind themselves to. Secondly, a sacrifice was made, followed by a meal, a ritual meal, which both parties partook, and they ate some of the sacrifice meat. Thirdly, there was a symbolic token of an oath that they took. Fourthly, there was a curse that they brought down upon the one who breaks the covenant. And fifthly, there is a solemn emphasis on the seriousness of the act itself. That this is not a trivial thing, this is a life or death kind of a thing. So that those five major components are typical and general in the suzerain-vassal. Suzerain means king, vassal means subject. King-subject treaties. And it was commonly used in the ancient Near Eastern times. And these are the things that we find here. So the first 11 verses, verses 1 to 11, deal with the confirmation of the Mosaic Covenant. What does it take for God and Israel to confirm, to both agree? And what is the outcome? What are the stipulations? Let's take a look. The background of this covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham three things: land, a seed, and a blessing. And if you try to make it easy like I do, land, property, seed, posterity, and blessing, prosperity. So that's, I like to do that, so it helps me memorize these things. So the three things that God promised is that I will give you all this land that you see. I will give you many descendants, and you will be a blessing, and your descendants shall be a blessing to all the nations. And of course, that was perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and will be fulfilled through the redeemed Israel in the millennial kingdom. So, as Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and then later on chapter 15 is the background of the ratification. God already made that promise to Abraham. Now these people are Abraham's descendants. And so God is confirming that covenant with his people. God is faithful to his promises. God never rescinds or breaks his promises. And we have a greater promise, the new covenant. And we're going to study that in a little bit. So let's take a look at this idea, first of all, about separation. The whole covenant is dependent upon the understanding that God is a holy God and people must be separated for certain purposes. First, there's a separation of the leaders of Israel from the rest of the people. In verse 1, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders and Israel. Remember who Nadab and Abihu were. They were the sons of Aaron, and they were directly in line to receive the high priesthood. One of these men would serve as a high priest after Aaron died, and yet both of them died before their father because they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, according to Leviticus chapter 10. That tells us something. These men, Nadab and Abihu, along with Moses and Aaron and 70 others, saw the glory of God that the rest of Israel did not get to see. They were in a privileged position. They had privileged experience. They were given privileged conditions and status as direct descendants of the high priest. They were in positions of great respect and great privilege, and yet, they were given justice and judgment by God. Now, the lesson here is that no leader who claims to serve God is above God's righteousness and holy standards. He will not excuse anyone who mistreats his holiness. And so that should bring any kind of fear in us for those of us who aspire to be in the positions of leadership. It doesn't matter if you had a privileged experience or you're in a privileged place or privileged standing. God does not take lightly to those who mock his holiness. So these two names appearing here in verse 1 is very significant. And then the 70 elders of Israel. Why 70? If you look back to Jacob and his family, technically there were 73, but of course Israel loves to round off numbers. And so the 70 now represents the entire family lineage from Abraham to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons. It's not Esau, but it's Jacob and Jacob's children, his wives and their children, 73. 70 in all represents the entire nation of Israel, or the family that became a nation of Israel that God redeemed from Egypt. So here, 70 is a representative number of all the people of Israel. So these men represent Israel. So there were key leaders. So we can tell that this is a select group of men. Secondly, separation, not only from the leaders of Israel from the rest of the people, but separation of God from all the people of Israel. It says, and you shall worship at a distance, he says. You shall worship at a distance. Israel must not know for certain that God will deal with them on his terms, and they cannot approach him on their own terms. God is not an equal with his people. Notice in this covenant, God doesn't come down and eat a meal with them. They must not confuse the fact that they've given a special approach to God with equality. Exodus chapter 19, verse 12 says, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Verse 13 says, no hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When a ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. God says, this is when you stay away, this is when you can approach. On his terms, there was a clear separation between a holy God and his people. Even though they are his chosen people, God still reminds them they're still in sin. Another concept of separation is that separation of Moses from other leaders. Moses is completely separate and set apart. God did this in the past. God does it again. Verse 2, Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. So these same distinctions parallel the tabernacle account. The people, the Levites, the high priest, there are clear degrees of separation. So it's important to note that such distinctions are abolished in the new covenant, that God makes no distinction of classes of people. There's a direct approach to God. Why? When Jesus said, it is finished, God tore the veil as a symbol of all the separation that separate the holies and the holy of holies. God tore it from top to bottom. As Mark 15:38 records, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Therefore, every believer has equal access to God as a result of the new covenant. How fantastic, how wonderful is the new covenant? And you don't have to go to a priest like the Catholics do, like the Mormons do, to get your prayers and petitions answered. You can go directly to the Lord. The pastor is not a priest. He's not a mediator between God and man. We have only one mediator, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't need any mediator. You can have direct access. The covenant stipulations, including the Ten Commandments and the ordinances, whereby people of Israel were regulated as God's own true people, it's now up to the people to ratify this covenant, this pact. So let's take a look at verses 3 and 7. We saw separation here and several ways that God separates his people. Verse 3 is now up to the people. We see their resolution. When Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all his ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, we ratify unanimously. What all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Look at verse 7 again. All that as Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Twice it is recorded that people verbally ratify the covenant by saying, aye, aye. All those who are in favor say aye. Everybody said aye. All who are not in favor say nay. And they said aye, not nay. And so it was ratified. Scripture clearly indicates that Israelites unanimously passed the covenant of God. And it's called the book of the covenant, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant. That means it's written down. That means all the stipulations that begins with chapter 19 and highlights chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments and goes all the way, all the commandments. So verse 20, chapter 23, it is all ratified and now codified, and it's called a book of the covenant. And this is what we mean by the old covenant. This is what we mean by the Mosaic covenant. We mean the same thing. It's the law of God ratified. Now, God will never renege on his commitments. And this is an important distinction that we must make. That men will renege on their commitments, but God will never renege. And this becomes a very important piece of the puzzle when we come to the understanding of the gospel. A little bit about that later on. So we've seen the separation. We saw people's resolution. We ratify, we will obey. And now let's take a look at the idea of the consecration, verses 4 to 6. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars. So what does the altar represent? It is a place where now Moses is going to, since there's verbal ratification, they must go through the suzerain vassal treaty by going through the ritual, commemorating it, by consecrating themselves and offering themselves through this ordinance, this commemoration, that what has now been said in agreement will be fully ratified through an act. And that's very, very important, that act. And you'll see that is essential to understanding the gospel between faith and works later on. Because again, new covenant is a covenant. It takes two parties. We must fulfill all the stipulations, or else there is no covenant. So take a very close look here at what's involved. Moses worships, and he builds 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it says he sent young men of the sons of Israel. This is pre-Levitical priesthood. So the young men here are the firstborn. Firstborn. Numbers chapter 3, verse 41, it says, "And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." So the firstborn from each tribe now represented all of Israel. They have to represent their families to bring their worship before the Lord. So they sacrificed young bulls and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar to signify that God has accepted their offering, that has forgiven their sins, and now is ready to bless them. And he will bind himself to his oath to bless them and keep them and to minister to them. And they are now making an oath of obedience. So Moses, representing the entire nation, seals the covenant. This is the symbolic taking of an oath that's referred to earlier. Now, when Jesus was going through the Last Supper, he took the symbolic third cup. It's called the cup of redemption, after the Passover meal. And it's recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 24. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The writer of Hebrews describes the importance of the blood in the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Hebrews 13, 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." So New Testament writers consistently talk about the eternal covenant, the covenant of the blood, and the blood that is so permanent and so much better than the blood of Aaron and the Levites and of goats and ram and cows and sheep and etc. This is permanent. This seals the deal. All right. We've seen a separation, that God separates himself from the people. He separates the leaders from the followers. He separates Moses from all the other leaders. There's a resolution of the people to follow along with what God says. And they go through the motions of consecration. They prepare themselves. And that's when God manifests himself. He now appears in a special way, in a supernatural way, and he gives them a vision. He gives them a vision of what he is like. So far, all they have seen is the thunder and the smoke and the violent earthquakes. Fear. Now what they're going to see is wonder and awe. They're going to see a tiny little glimpse of God that no one has ever seen. The throne room of God. Let's take a look at this. Verse 9 to 11, the manifestation of God. And Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now that's a fantastic statement, isn't it? They saw the God of Israel. And they lived. And that's why this passage is here. It's a remarkable passage that deliberately obscures the details, but clearly says that they saw God of Israel. And it says, under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. There's a deliberate obscurity. In other words, Moses, who penned these words, does not try to attempt to go and describe what he saw. And what they saw was a glimpse. They probably fell on their faces and barely looked up, and they saw a blue, transparent, glass-like, sapphire-like, jewel-like sea and his feet. Just to mind you about the glory of God. It's interesting to note that such description is found elsewhere in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, it says, now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. So this is extended over their heads. They're the creatures. And above it, his throne, his feet. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So if we contrast all three passages, then we come to a vivid picture of the heavenly throne room. We also conclude that the leaders of Israel saw less than what Ezekiel saw, and Ezekiel saw a little bit less than what John saw. We see progressive revelation here. In an amazing way, the leaders of Israel beheld God, and yet they were not destroyed. But they worshipped and fellowshiped with God. They ate and drank in his presence to ratify this covenant, to confirm that what God has said and what they have committed to agree on in this wonderful partnership called this covenant that he made to Abraham, now it is done, the Mosaic covenant. Now let's take a look at what God intends for the commissioning of this covenant. The commissioning of this covenant, beginning verse 12. The Mosaic covenant had been confirmed, and Israel now was a theocracy. It was a bona fide theocracy, a government or commonwealth under God. God was his king. He was the suzerain, is the sovereign Lord, and they were his subjects. That's what they agreed on. Lord, we want you to reign over us. We will be your subjects. This is what they agreed to. These were his laws and these were his stipulations. They said, we agree. God said, I'm going to give you more and how to approach me. I'm going to give you a design of how you will worship me. They said, okay, whatever you say, we will do. And God said, okay, let's go into a ratification of this covenant. And they did that. The Mosaic covenant had been confirmed. Now, what is to happen? Well, this lengthy section, which begins here, verse 12, and goes all the way up to chapter 31. It deals with the ordinances pertaining to the sanctuary and the priestly ministry, ceremonial laws that undergird the covenant. The covenant requires worship and the approach to God. It begins with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me. Notice this is the second time he says, come up. On the mountain and remain there. points to the fact that God intends for Moses to stay there for a while. And I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Stone tablets, pointing to permanence, that I have written, points to a supernatural origin. Written points to its permanence and it's the impossibility for misrepresentation, misreading, and mistranslation. For whom? For their instruction. It is to be the word of life. And so the Ten Commandments would be a visible representation of all of God's holy commandments, which were later on codified, institutionalized, and commissioned as now the constitution for this new nation, this theocracy. And incidentally, Israel reneged on that covenant, but God didn't. And God will forever keep his promise. So the only time that Israel will come back to fully obey and submit to another theocracy is in the millennial kingdom. That's why the thousand-year reign is prophesied. That's why it is a time of not only incredible blessing and abundance, but it is a time where Israel would purely and devoutly worship God. And there will be a kingdom of priests leading all the other nations and Gentile peoples to a proper worship of God. And we who are the people of the first fruit, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will inherit the first resurrection, we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, along with the tribulation Israel saints. What an incredible, incredible picture of God's prophetic timetable. And, you know, he dealt with his people 3,500 years ago, and we're still studying this today. God promised Israel through the prophet Jeremiah that a new covenant will come. It will not be laws written in stone tablets or things that are codified for them to be taught. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, it says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Only a remnant got this promise. The first Christians were all Jews, all descendants of Israel, only a remnant. This will not be fully realized until the millennial kingdom. Although we are Gentiles, and we are cut apart from these covenant promises, we've never had any right, but like a wild olive branch, the Lord took these few Gentile people and he grafted in into this covenant promise of Israel. Now we became the church, which Paul calls mystery, that did not appear in the Old Testament. Even as Gentiles, the Holy Spirit of God resides in us because of the new covenant ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is constantly reminding us of the commandments of God. That's why, as a born-again believer, Christians delight to obey God's laws. Even though we can't obey 100%, our hearts desire to obey. Because we know there is a relationship of faith and love, not about a contract. And how do we get into this kind of new relationship? It is through the gospel. And that's going to come later. So, as we think about our desire as Christians to obey God and His commandments, we want to please and honor Him who loves us, not as a means of gaining self-righteousness or legalistic righteousness or our self-glory, but as a means to glorify and honor Him, and as an outflow of our newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an amazing reality. That's why it's so important for us to know the Old Testament as New Covenant saints. Now let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. So the Decalogue came as a reminder of God's covenant laws. So Moses needs to go and get this. Get all these things codified. He needs to have a special encounter with God. But before he goes, he delegates his responsibilities to some people. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant. It's interesting here, Joshua from this point on takes a more and more prominent role. And there's a continual prominence throughout the book of Moses and ultimately in Deuteronomy, he shines. And then, of course, book of Joshua, he takes over the leadership and Moses left. Here, he's called Joshua his servant. And this is something for us to think about as we think about how God uses godly men, give them kindred spirits to cling to one another, one to lead and the another to learn, and then the faithfulness of the baton of faith is transferred to the next generation, and God uses those relationships for his glory. It's an amazing relationship that Joshua had with Moses. He had a relationship that went for 40 years. And here Joshua is called Moses' servant. I'm sure from Joshua's vantage point, that was a position or a title that he held with tremendous privilege and honor. To be an assistant to the man of God would have been a thrill. And yet God had better plans for Joshua. God was training him up so that he can be a leader like Moses. And so Moses went up the mountain of God. Now, he went up. He would not come down until chapter 32. So he goes up, and he's going to be up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, Moses will receive detailed instruction on the worship of God. But to the leaders, or the elders, he said in verse 14, wait here for us until we return to you. Now notice the instruction that he gives. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. He makes it sound like he doesn't know how long he's going to be up there. But it's definitely for a while. It's not for a couple hours. Or else he would not delegate such things. And the fact that he delegated these heavy responsibility of major decision making to two men who had in the previous times with the fight with Amalek in Exodus 17 verse 10, one held his right arm and one held his left in a tremendous display of faith and trust and support for this leadership while Joshua was fighting. Three of these characters appear in the same verse again, and this time to assist Moses as he goes up and prepares himself to receive greater instruction on how to fully commission this covenant that has just been ratified. And notice Aaron and Hur appear. It's very interesting that when Moses comes back down, he has to confront apostasy with a golden calf worship. That's the first thing that he sees. And before he even sees it, he hears it because of people's revelry and partying. They should have been at the base praying for their leader, but they were partying and committing all kinds of sins and forgetting their leader. And who was part of the instigators of this false religion, religio partying? It was Aaron. And yet Hur is not mentioned there. He's not implicated with this sin. It gives us some insight into faithfulness of Hur. He probably was disgusted at the people's behavior and Aaron's participation. Aaron, it seems, was a people pleaser. He simply did not put his foot down and stand on principle and for Moses' leadership and God's direction. Hur, on the other hand, because of his complete silence, and later on, Hur's key role shows that he was a man of conviction. So that's an interesting bit of data here. So he entrusts two of his faithful friends to the most important task as he takes his assistant to go up. So it's obvious that Moses left key delegation to his loyal men, and yet one of them would make a crucial mistake. Again, that tells you that no matter how hard we work together and we trust and believe and delegate to faithful, loyal friends, that human beings are ultimately fickle and weak. But even through that, God provides his necessary direction. So we saw the delegation as Moses was about to embark upon a very, very important key role as he's going to confront God face to face. And now let's look at the direction that God leads Moses. Verse 15. And Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Cloud covered the mountain. Let's look at verse 17. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like consuming fire on the mountaintop. Isn't it interesting that Moses is called into this cloud, the glory? And here, of course, we are familiar with that transliteration, Shekinah, Shekinah, from Shakan, which is the verb there. It means to settle or rest. The glory of the Lord dwelt or rested upon that place, and Moses is called into the midst of this glorious cloud. What Moses longed to be in, surrounded by the Lord's presence, the people of God at the base of the mountain saw it, and to them, it was a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Their vantage point was from a vantage point of unbelief, therefore fear. For Moses, it's what he longed for. Isn't that interesting? When we talk about God, unbelievers fear God, especially when we talk about his holiness, hatred of sin. But of course, true believers long to be in the presence of God, to dwell in his presence, to be in his temple, to dwell in his house all the days of our lives, as the psalmist wrote. The same thing. So, John, the apostle, writes in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's that word there. Dwelt among us. So this very idea of the presence of God amongst his people, the Old Testament writers and prophets like Isaiah would say, he is Immanuel, is God with us. John says he dwelt with us, and he uses a verb from the noun, which means tabernacle. So the verb form is he tabernacled with us. So here we come full circle from the very model that God is going to show Moses at this mountaintop in the midst of his glorious cloud, is what John says is to be a little bit of a symbol, a symbolic representation of the one who actually dwelt among his people. And where did the Shekinah glory rest? Right above the tabernacle. John uses the very same word, saying that Jesus tabernacled with us. Isaiah said, it's God with us. But John uses more technical, theological terms, saying he tabernacled among us. So this Shekinah glory, this glory of God, is where God draws Moses to behold. Verse 16 says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. So there's this awesome preparatory anticipation. And then on the seventh day, he calls Moses from the midst of the cloud, just like he called in the previous times from the midst of the burning bush on the same mountain. And God is a keeper of his covenant. He kept his promise. He said, you will know that I am he who called you and is calling my people when you will worship me on this mountain. God prophesied this would happen. Here it is. And here is an extra step that God is showing to Moses. And Moses is just enraptured in the presence of God. And look at verse 18. It says, Moses entered in the midst of the cloud on the seventh day as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Where was Joshua? He had to be on standby. Now, Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and you know what he says about that experience? He tells another generation, because an entire generation died off in the wilderness, he tells the generation that's about to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy 9, chapter 9, verse 9, he says, and when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. That's just a fantastic statement that tells you that somehow the Lord sustained Moses. Moses was so singularly focused, and he was so enraptured by the presence of God that bread or sustenance and drinking water was unnecessary, unimportant, and this is what happened. Now, incidentally, the number 40 is an interesting theological number because whenever we see 40 mentioned in this kind of context, it points to some sort of a test. Right? 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus was tested, right, as he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, so forth. And here he is. Here's Moses going up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's up there, receiving these instructions for the worship of God, his people are being tested. And they fail miserably. Not until chapter 32 does Moses come down from the mountain with Joshua to face Israel's apostasy. Now, I said in the beginning that this covenant points to the new covenant. And the new covenant is the gospel. Gospel is the good news of God that says you can enter into an eternal relationship with God, direct approach to God through Jesus' finished work, but it requires a ratification. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 to 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice the context. What does it say? What does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. When the scripture says you believed, it means 100%, complete trust. And when the scripture says you confess, it means that it has been ratified through an action that follows the genuine faith. True faith will always produce an action that ratifies its commitment and its covenant relationship. The gospel is the message of the covenant that man can enter into a relationship with God. A new covenant, like the old covenant, must be ratified. And that's why it's so important for us to preach the gospel and wait to see if there's a ratification from the hearer. Without that ratification, there is no salvation. There is no covenant. You don't have a relationship with God. We cannot come to God on our own terms. And yet the covenant is a very personal and solemn thing that God expects us to ratify by trusting in him at his word. That's why I think the great mystery of why many of us think that, you know, that person, he says the right thing. He seems to believe in the right things. He goes through the motions of going to church, reading his Bible, praying. He says he does all these things, and yet he still struggles with his faith. He doesn't know if he's saved or not. His life is not consistent. It's just up and down, and it's very unstable. I don't get it. What's going on? We cannot come to God on our own terms. And that the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you will accept the gospel, you must ratify it by genuine faith and then by saying, yes, Lord, I believe, I trust, therefore I commit. And I believe that that's the missing link in much of our gospel presentation, that we want a quick response, a verbal response. But what really needs to happen is that there needs to be a genuine movement of the Holy Spirit in the person's heart that he desires this covenant. How many people of Israel says, yes, we will do what the Lord says, and yet perished? Those who say, yes, we will do what the Lord says, does not participate in the deeds of evil and idolatry and so on and so forth, because they know the character of their God. And so, we must come back to the very gracious act of God in the gospel. And as we look at the old covenant, we look at, okay, where did the salvation and the blessing and the land and all the stipulations of the wonderful promises of God come from? It came from the graciousness of God to Abraham. God is faithful to his promises, and he worked them out through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Israel. The fact that God is making this covenant with them, and he's committing his own honor to the people of Israel, shows God's faithfulness. And the people who understand this and who clutch on to God's faithfulness are those who ratify the covenant and go into an eternal relationship with God. That's why it's so important for us to know Scripture, the character of God, the law of God, and the grace of God in order for us to live a victorious Christian life. Without this, with a superficial understanding, going through the motions won't cut it. Working with all of your effort in the flesh won't produce it. You will never be convinced if you are not moved by the awesomeness of God, unless you go into the very presence and behold the glories of God, and you want more and more of that, and you want so much more of that, you want nothing of this temporal world. He finally gives you what your heart desires. So let's again see the new covenant as something that God desires all of us to ratify. It requires two parties. We only emphasize, I think, the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we fail to recognize that the new covenant is a covenant. It's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of faith. It has always been, and it will always be. It is a covenant granted to us through the gracious hand of God by his promise through his Son, that all who would come to Christ would never be cast aside. And yet, there are still some who would reject Christ, who would not submit to his lordship, who do not trust in him, who do not love him, and who think that his commandments are burdensome and not light, who don't want to learn of him, but want to live independently from him. Such people are religious people and not disciples of Christ. The gospel is not faulty. Many of our responses may be. And so let us not lose heart because we tend not to understand what's going on with people who profess, who go through the motions. Only God can see what's in the heart. Let us look at the new covenant ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit who reminds us of who we are in him. Let us rejoice in that. Continue to serve the Lord faithfully. Even though there are many people who fall away, let us align ourselves with the remnant who are faithful to the Lord. And there were a small remnant, right? Let us be faithful to the Lord and continue to live for him by faith. May the Lord bless you as you put these things into action, into your heart, and as you think about them, dwell on them, and teach it to others for the Lord's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us the new covenant ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ brought, and that you caused faith and you wrought faith in the lives of men and women who would respond to that covenant by faith. We don't know how that has happened, but we know that you have caused it, and we are truly grateful. And we think back to at what cost you have paid to secure our salvation. We know that you are a gracious and loving God who is also a just and holy God. And we are marvelously drawn to your wonderful being and your character, and that we want to be more and more like you, and that we want to know more and more of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do confess, Father, that we live in a sinful world. We live with a very weak tendency in the flesh, our sinful humanness that's prone to sin, and yet you give to us all the power to resist that, to live for Christ. Since we have been saved by faith, help us to live by faith as we trust in the resources that you've given, the Scriptures, the indwelling Spirit, and the fellowship of the saints. Help us to live above the norm of this world, and help us to reach into the great heights where you have taken us, to the very throne room of your awesome beauty and your marvelousness, so that we will always be enraptured by your presence, that we long to the fellowship with you. Lord, take us away each and every day from the humdrum of life and the great depravity that we see all around us into the great beauty in the innermost sanctuary. You have taken your high priest in the Old Testament. You've taken your servant Moses. But now, because you have torn the veil, you bring us to that very place each and every day. Take us there, Lord, and may we never be satisfied with the things of the world because we're fully satisfied with you. So we give of ourselves to you as new covenant people, that we would never, ever turn from the wonder and the beauty and the marvelousness that you have opened to our eyes and our hearts. And may we encourage one another that of who you are, that we serve a great and marvelous God. And we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that you freely bestow upon us through him and the faith that you give to us to trust and to live for him. Now we commit ourselves to you and to the living word and to your spirit. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.